Hear now God's word from the Gospel according to St. John chapter 7 and beginning with verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea that your disciples may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast, I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people, while some said, "He's a good man." Others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we confess that we are, for your word, for even John chapter 7 to penetrate into our heart and turn us from unbelief to belief and help us to embrace Christ even all the more. Lord, we're dependent on your Spirit's working. And so that's what we ask for, is the powerful, wondrous working of your Holy Spirit, making your word preached effective to advance our salvation. And Lord, I also ask for your Spirit's unction in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were an advertising executive, how would you promote Jesus such that the masses would welcome him, go after him? Maybe you'd present Jesus as the ultimate example of love. Or maybe you'd market him as somebody who accepts you just as you are, who makes no demands upon you, as just a really nice guy with really nice teachings. Or you could promote him as the great miracle worker. "Come and witness the spectacular signs and wonders performed before your very eyes. Come and see Jesus." Well, that's what Jesus' brothers were up to here in the opening verses of John chapter 7. They were urging him to go to the feast in Jerusalem and to do that openly with a great display, performing miracles before the crowds. That was their advice to Jesus. You see, by going to Jerusalem and performing miracles openly before the crowds, what they were reasoning was that then Jesus' ministry, which had dwindled to almost nothing at the end of chapter 6, well, his ministry now would revive and be bigger than ever. So in a very real sense, they're giving Jesus marketing advice here in the beginning of chapter 7. But here's really the point of it all. Jesus does not follow worldly advice. He is on a divine mission headed to the cross. And within this mission, he's following the Father's timetable towards our redemption and salvation through the cross. You see, Jesus is the Messiah. That's part of what his brothers were missing. Jesus is the Messiah, and his life is aimed at one glorious goal, going to the cross so that the Father's wrath can be turned away from all who believe. His goal was to go to the cross so that we can be forgiven of all of our sins. And his goal was then to rise from the grave, to rise from death, so that all who believe could enjoy everlasting life. And so Jesus only went to Jerusalem when it was the Father's timing, not his brother's timing. He went to Jerusalem when the threat of those who were seeking to kill him was past. You see, it was the Father's will that Jesus die not at this point, at the Feast of Booths. It was the Father's will that Jesus would die at the right redemptive time 6 months later at the Passover. During the Passover feast where people would better grasp that Jesus really is the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Now, of course, it's always helpful to remember what took place just before where we're at this morning. And so what took place in chapter 6, at the end of chapter 6, is a widespread rejection of Jesus Christ. In the last part of chapter 6, we have people taking offense at Jesus and his teaching. From the world's perspective, when you arrive at the last part of chapter 6, from the world's perspective, Jesus was a total failure. So what was it in chapter 6 that resulted in the crowds rejecting Christ? Well, there's basically two things which Jesus taught that resulted in his followers turning away from him. First of all, remember what he declared in verse 54 there in chapter 6. Jesus said, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood? Remember, what Jesus was getting at is that you can't just stand there admiring Christ. You have to respond. You have to do something. And what faith does is lay hold of Christ. What faith does is, in a sense, take him inside of us. We commit our very lives, our heart, our soul to him. He has to become our very food and drink. He is to be the very source of our life, our compass, or GPS to update that illustration. He has to become our foundation. Truly, Jesus wants us to make him our everything. We're to make Christ the very center of our life, and everything we do and think and seek after flows out from him and his will and designs for us. Christ refuses to allow us to pick and choose. He doesn't allow us to say, "Well, I like this about Christ, but I don't like that." And so, because Christ refused to conform to what they wanted, well, the people took great offense at him. But secondly, the people were even more offended by his teaching in verse 44 and 63. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And 63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all." And so to these teachings, we see their response in verse 60 there in chapter 6. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" That's a hard saying. We can't handle this. You see, when Jesus said, "The Spirit gives light, the flesh is no help, no one can come to the Father unless the Father draws them," this offended their spiritual pride. Their spiritual pride was offended because Jesus was teaching that we can do nothing of ourselves to save ourselves, to become right with God. Only God can save. Only God can save. And that means even the initiative to embrace Christ has to first come from God. And we're proud. And it offends us, that kind of a teaching. You see, all of the Jews' efforts at law-keeping and religious works, Jesus is saying they can't save you. He's telling them they needed to turn from self-effort. They needed to cast themselves upon Christ and His saving work. And even here in chapter 7 now, verse 19, Jesus confronted them with the fact that their self-efforts were a failure. Jesus said, "Yet not one of you keeps the law." You're trying to be saved through law-keeping, but not a single one of you actually keeps the full law. Christ's followers were so offended by His teaching there in chapter 6 that we're told in verse 66, "After this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him." Sad, sad event. And then Jesus, after they all turned back, Jesus fearlessly turned to the 12 and He asked them, "Do you want to go away as well?" And you can almost hear the angels in heaven cheering as Peter responded, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Yes, Peter, right on. This then brings us to chapter 7, this whole context of the vast majority of His disciples have left Him. They've been offended by His teaching, His no compromise teaching. So chapter 7, verse 1, "After this," after those events, most have left Him. In the world's eyes, He's a failure. "After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill Him." It's now some 6 months after the events in chapter 6. And actually, not only is it 6 months after the events in chapter 6, but we're now 6 months away from the cross at this point. And from chapter 7 through 10, there is a recurring theme of the religious leaders now seeking to kill Jesus. This murderous reaction of the Jews or the religious leaders in the region of Judea, this all stems from a great work that He did that's recorded back in chapter 5 here in John. In chapter 5, remember, Jesus, in a tremendous display of divine compassion, healed a man who had been an invalid for 38 long suffering years. And you would think that when Jesus healed this man who had suffered for almost four decades, you would think that the religious leaders would have rejoiced not only at the healing, but at the fact that God had visited the people with a divine miracle. But the problem for the religious leaders was that Jesus had performed that miracle of compassion on the Sabbath. And all that they could see was that Jesus had violated their man-made laws. And because He violated their system, their man-made laws, they gained a murderous intent towards Jesus. They sought to kill Him from that point forward. And it is that very miracle of healing of that suffering invalid, which Jesus is referring to in chapter 7 in verses 22 to 24. There Jesus says, right at the end of verse 22, "You circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Don't judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." You see, he's exposing their hypocrisy. And this then brings us to verse 2 here in chapter 7. "Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand." Part of what you have to understand is the Old Testament law regulated the life of the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, with a yearly liturgical calendar of feasts. And there were especially three great prominent feasts. And so John is telling us now we're at the Feast of Booths. Now, while you might think that the Passover was the number one feast of the Jews, in fact, it was this feast, the Feast of Booths. It's also called the Feast of Tabernacles, which the people most looked forward to every year. It's the Feast of Booths which most excited the people. You see, it was a harvest festival which took place in October. And Jews from all over the land poured into Jerusalem to participate in this joy-filled feast. And it was not only a time of thanksgiving for God's blessing, the fall harvest, but it also commemorated God's redeeming their forefathers from their terrible bondage in Egypt. That's where the name Feast of Booths comes from. Booths or tabernacles has to do with tents, you see. Just as their forefathers in that Exodus, having been redeemed, delivered from their oppression in Egypt, their forefathers had lived in tents during that Exodus heading for the Promised Land. So now during this feast, the people would erect tents all over the city. Even if you lived in the city and you had a house, you'd erect the tent as well, and you'd stay in the tent. It was a giant liturgical campout, is what the Feast of Booths was. A joy-filled campout. I don't know if they had marshmallows to roast or not. But they loved this great Feast of Booths. And since the people are there, that Jerusalem is now overflowing with people come from all over the land. The place is overflowing. That helps to explain verse 11. "The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, 'Where is he?' Everybody else is there. They're expecting Jesus to be there." Everyone attended the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem, not only because it was so popular, but attendance was actually required by the Old Testament law, and that's why the religious leaders were expecting him to appear at that time. It's part of the Old Testament legislation. And while Jesus did not go at first, even though his brothers were urging him to go at that point, he did attend a bit later when it was safe for him to do so. And thus, by his attendance, Jesus once again kept the law. And it's so critical, just to pause with that idea that Jesus is keeping the law, it's so critical that Jesus not simply kept the law, but he flawlessly kept the law. And you see, what that amounted to was Christ's perfect obedience. And part of the glory of salvation, part of the glory of redemption, and even our affirmation of faith this morning is getting into this. Christ's perfect obedience, Christ's perfect, God-pleasing, Heavenly Father-pleasing obedience is now credited to everyone who trusts in Christ. So when the Father looks at you, even though you trip and fall and you sin during the week, the Father's looking at you and he's seeing Christ in whom he is well-pleased in you. He's seeing Christ's obedience and loving you because of what Christ did, regardless of how much you've blown it this past week. And so even Jesus attending a feast required by the Old Testament law, there's something redemptive, there's something glorious, there's something to encourage us throughout each week in this information. He earned God's smile for us. It's beautiful. And so now it's within the setting of this Feast of Booths being held in Jerusalem that Jesus' brothers said to him, verse 3 and 4, leave here, go to Jerusalem, go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, Jesus. And note very, very importantly what John next slips in as an explanation as to why Jesus' brothers were giving him this advice, why they were urging him to go to Jerusalem and start performing miracles. That's what they're referring to by works. John's explanation as to why they were telling him, urging him to go to the feast and start performing miracles openly. The reason they were giving such advice is, verse 5, for not even his brothers believed in him. Not even his brothers believed. That's John's explanation as to why that worldly advice. Now, what you have to understand is that even though John's brothers aren't believing in him, they did believe in his miracles. Do you realize that? They did believe in his miracles. Very likely, they were present many times when Jesus was performing those divine supernatural works. In other words, while they did believe in Jesus as a miracle worker, they didn't believe in him as the Messiah. They didn't grasp, at this point, his true mission as Savior. Later in the book of Acts, you'll find that they did later come to faith, by the way. And that should encourage anyone who's praying for lost loved ones. Even if they don't believe now, God's grace may yet come. So don't give up praying. Now, it does appear from what John records here about their motivation that Jesus' brothers were, in fact, in a fleshly way, wanting Jesus to get back into the limelight. Show yourself to the world. They're wanting him to get back into the limelight. In other words, when Jesus' brothers were saying, go to the feast, show yourself, they're not mocking him. More, it's they're wanting something from him. Remember, they're unbelievers at this point. They're wanting something from him. You see, all of the Jews are gathering in Jerusalem for this feast. So as any good business manager knows, if Jesus was to regain the limelight, if he is to become famous, I mean really, really be famous, then he needed to attend the biggest city in the land, head to Jerusalem, where everyone is now gathered, and there, wow, everybody, with his signs and wonders. That's the worldly wisdom of Jesus' unbelieving brothers. This is the time. This is the moment, Jesus. This is the opportunity of opportunities. Go to Jerusalem during the feast. Perform your miracles, and you are going to have an unbelievable number of disciples. And think about their motivation. As Jesus regains fame and even grows in fame, well, they're his brothers. That's my brother doing those miracles. You are. Wow, you're Jesus' brother. You see the motivation? Kind of riding on his coattails, so to speak. So, as unbelievers, they're in the flesh. Wanting something from Jesus and to become famous. Remember, for not even his brothers believed in him. And so they gave him that worldly, really self-serving, in many ways, self-serving advice. No one works in secret. Show yourself to the world. And by the way, what's going on here is part of the danger for all of us in regards to Christ. It's the danger of seeking Christ, wanting Christ on our own terms. That has plagued God's people throughout history, wanting Christ on our own terms. It's a danger of wanting Christ to teach and to be what we want him to be and what we want him to teach. And so, like Jesus' own brothers, we can be focused on things like miracles and healing rather than on his redemptive mission in which he came to save sinners. Entire denominations, the majority, the vast majority of television ministries are not devoted to Christ as he really is and teaches, but rather to a false Christ. They're devoted to what people in the flesh want from him and want him to be and want him to teach. They're devoted to what people want to hear, especially unbelievers. What about you and Christ? Are you believing in a reshaped, personally molded Christ? One who conforms to what you want him to be, or are you embracing him as he really is? Are you embracing him in all that he is and teaches? Deny yourself, Jesus says, and follow me, you see. And so this causes us to pause and really ask these hard, heart-searching questions. Now, this brings us to something that might not appear very significant, but actually is quite significant. And that's Jesus' reference to time. Look at what Jesus said to his brothers in verses 6 and 8. Jesus said, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here." Verse 8, "You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." Throughout John's gospel, you're going to find references to time, words like time and even more so hour. John chapter 2, Jesus said to his mother, "Woman, what does this have?" Remember, she's asking him to do something. They've run out of wine. And Jesus responds to her, verse 4, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Jesus is very conscious of time. Chapter 8, verse 20, we read, "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come." You see, what you have to understand is that Jesus' entire life, including the timing of every aspect of his life, had been laid out, foreordained, and decreed by the Father. This even includes the timing of his birth, as the Apostle Paul lays out in Galatians 4, verse 4, those famous words, "But when the fullness of time had come," that's a reference to the Father's laying out history, especially what we call redemptive history. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were born under the law." The cross of Christ is no haphazard event in time. It took place under the complete, gracious, and loving providential timing of the Father. And so Jesus lived his life according to the heavenly timetable of his Father, even refusing to go to the feast until such a time when it was safe to do so, not out of fear, but because he wanted to follow his Father's timing, because the goal of the Father, and thereby Christ, is the cross at Passover. And there's even a larger picture of time and God's providence in the Bible. We can read the Old Testament as simply a history book. Many years ago, when I was a young Christian, that's how I read the Old Testament, by the way. It's simply a history of Israel. One event following after another, one person following after another, and all these names and all these events to memorize when you're in seminary and to fill out on an exam. And it's like, oh, all these names, all these events, just history, boom, you know, just the facts. No purpose, in a sense, no guiding hand. That's what I mean by just a simple history, simply a history of Israel. But here's what you have to understand when you're reading through the historical record of the Old Testament as well as the New. And this actually gets very, very exciting. When you read the Old Testament, you're reading the greatest story ever told. You're reading the story of redemptive history. That's the term we often give to it, redemptive history. When you're reading the Old Testament, you're reading the record of God's involvement on planet Earth. You're reading the record of God's involvement in history, God working in time, in and through all of those people, all of those genealogies, all of those events. God is working in history. He's working through Adam and Seth and Noah and Abraham and Moses and Israel. All as he's working in history through these people, through these events, all to bring to fruition in the fullness of time, in the Father's perfect timing, the promised Savior and the saving work of the cross, Jesus Christ. It's all the Old Testament, all those people, all those events, they're pointing forward to Christ. You see, it's not just simple history, names to memorize and events to memorize and this happened and this happened. And it's an exciting story of God's involvement, God's timing, God working in history. And those people and events, again, please understand, they're in so many ways pointing to Christ, pointing to Christ, pointing everyone forward to the coming Savior. And that gets exciting when you're reading through the Old Testament. So whether you're reading the historical account of Noah or Abraham or Moses or the book of Exodus or even the book of Numbers and Leviticus or you're reading of the exile or you're reading the book of Judges, the accounts of Samuel and David and on it goes, all of those accounts are meant to point you to the fact that we need a Savior. And there is a promised Savior coming. Redemptive history. The entire Old Testament is all about God working forward in history, working through history to bring about that promise that goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15, the promise of a Savior, pointing us forward to the coming Messiah, Savior, His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension. And that makes the Old Testament one exciting read. So time, hour. So returning to our text, verses 6 and 7 here in John 7, Jesus said to his brothers, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world can't hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." You see, Jesus' brothers, part of what Jesus is pointing out, Jesus' brothers could head to the feast at any time, because no one was laying in wait for them to put them to death. And this was because at this point, they're not believers. There's no conflict between Jesus' brothers and the world because as unbelievers, they're part of the unbelieving world. So they can go anytime they want. There's no hostility. But the world, in its unbelief and sin, rejects Christ and his mission. Because what Christ does is convict the world of its sin. What Christ does is convict the world of its sin, and he reminds the world that the world, its people, are under God's judgment, his coming wrath. You know, even in just the last few weeks, you may have noticed in the news, television programs, very famous people, movie stars, whoever, politicians, condemning certain Christians, condemning churches, condemning Christ Church, using very, very hostile language. Why? Well, deep down underneath, there's a spiritual issue because Christ and his church convicts the world of its sin and reminds the world that there is coming judgment. And that brings hostility. John chapter 3, verses 19 to 20, and this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, And people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. You see, when you read of all these things, you need to remember they don't want the light. Because deep down, their deeds, their hearts are dark. They're enslaved to sin. John goes on, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works be exposed." We need to be able to look at even what's going on in the world around us with spiritual eyes, discerning things spiritually. If you're really a believer in Jesus Christ, and this holds true for his church as well, then your very presence, think about that, your very presence is convicting to a world that loves darkness, that loves its sin. So when Jesus' brothers urged him to go to the feast to regain his fame, he refused because it wasn't his father's timing. It wasn't the time for a hostile, convicted world to put him to death. But later, he did go when they were no longer looking for him because they assumed he wasn't coming at all, when it was safe to go. That, again, was his father's timing. And so here's the great question that this text convicts us with. Do I believe in Jesus? No, we're not talking about believing in certain aspects of Jesus. That's not the real Jesus. That's a fake Jesus. Do I believe in and embrace the full Jesus? The real Jesus. That's what I'm getting at. That's part of what this text is driving us to question ourselves. Do I really believe in Jesus? Not about things like quantity of faith, but who really is the object of my faith? There's so many false versions of Christianity out there. There's the Jesus wants you to prosper and have your best life now version of Christianity. That's a fake Jesus. That's a fake Christianity. There's the Jesus is all about healing version of Christianity. It's a fake gospel. There's the Jesus wants to heal you of your emotional woundedness. I'm not putting down our hurts and pains, but the Jesus wants to heal you of your emotional woundedness. Or the church is the advancer of agendas, social agendas like women's liberation. Those are versions of Christianity. They're fake. They're false Christs. And there's even, such as with the Jews in the Gospels, there's even the, and this embraces Roman Catholicism and so forth, there's the I have to earn, I have to work my way to heaven version as well. But all of these are false. They're false gospels. They follow false Christs. They're sort of seeking to remold Christ and his church and Christianity to be what we want it to be, what makes sense to us. That was the problem with Jesus' brothers. They only accepted him as a miracle worker and thus as a ticket to gain their own fame through their association with him. For not even his brothers believed in him. You see, they believed in his miracles, but not in him as Savior. See, do you see the danger that we're warned of here? Do you believe, really believe in Jesus, the real Jesus, in all that he is and he teaches and he stands for and he proclaims? Yes, Jesus is convicting. He really is. He convicts us of our sin. He's light come into the world. He confronts us with the coming judgment. But in addition, he doesn't just confront about judgment and sin. He does something about it. And that's the good news of the gospel. He does something about it. In the Father's perfect timing, Jesus died on the cross, securing the full forgiveness for all who believe upon him and also securing eternal life. Don't be afraid to believe. Even if it means the world hating you, for only Christ has the words of eternal life. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, forgive us for our tendency to want to sort of pick and choose what we're going to believe in terms of your teachings and what we're going to lay aside, maybe pretend they're not there or there for another day. Forgive us for even wanting to reshape you so you're what we want, kind of like Jesus' brothers. Help us to truly embrace you in the fullness of all your teachings, which challenge us, convict us. They can be hard, and yet your yoke is light, you tell us. Help us to repent of our unwillingness to really deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow you. Help us to repent of our false Christ, even our seeking to reshape Christianity as we want it. Help us to read of you, read your words, read your word, and simply believe and embrace. Help us to grow in our faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.